How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are like doves, like a lily among thistles is my darling among young women. My dove is hiding behind the rocks, behind an outcrop on the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is pleasant and your face is lovely. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, beautiful in every way. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. You are my private garden, my treasure, my bride, a secluded spring, a hidden fountain. Who is this arising like the dawn, as fair as the moon, as bright as the sun, as majestic as an army with billowing banners? Oh, how beautiful you are. How pleasing, my love. How full of delights. Oh, my darling, lingering in the gardens. Your companions are fortunate to hear your voice. Let me hear it too. In describing her lover's desire for her, she says, "The king is lying on his couch, enchanted by the fragrance of my perfume. He escorts me to the banquet hall. It's obvious how much he loves me. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. My lover said to me, 'Rise up, my darling. Come away with me, my fair one.' When my lover looks at me, he is delighted with what he sees." Song of Songs. These are the words of a man who is crazy in love, and the reflections of a woman who is absolutely secure in his love. These are the words of a man who just absolutely cherishes, however you say that word, cherishes his bride. These are the words of a man who would do anything to be with his lover. These are words of passion, desire, longing, and even unfettered obsession. These are words of beauty, the language of romance. And these are just a few of the things this man says about this woman. In fact, a lot of what I left out is over-the-top erotic and would have been very difficult to say in this crowd. But just think, what images has this aroused in your mind? I mean, have you pictured the man and the woman? Has this stimulated your imagination? I mean, it sounds absolutely glorious. After all, who would not want, you know, to absolutely experience this kind of desire and intimacy and affection with their true lover. But what is shocking is that although these are the words of Solomon to his 69th bride, takes a little of the edge off. Actually, these are first and foremost put in the Bible because these are the words that God speaks to you and to me, to his bride, the church. I mean, I cannot even fathom it, but he is entirely consumed with what he considers to be our beauty. And he chooses this picture of erotic love between a man and his bride to describe the intensity of his desire for us. I love this part. "You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice." And no matter how many times I've read this, I still can't get over the fact that this is how God feels about you and about me. He longs for us to just turn our eye towards him, to let him, you know, just to hear our voice. That's what he desires. This is our God. He's our lover. And we're going to start this new study tonight in the letter of Ephesians, but our companion text is going to be found in the Song of Songs. So I'm going to encourage you to spend time reading both of these books. They're very, very short. Ephesians has only 6 chapters, and the Song of Songs has just 8. And I guarantee you, if you read each of these every single week, at least once, I believe that you're going to find these amazing truths will not just be in your head, but they're going to be burned inside your souls, permanently etched in your hearts, his words of love. And the reason we're going to look at the book of Ephesians through the Song of Songs is that I believe they convey the exact same message. You see, in the book of Ephesians, we get this top-down perspective, this from God's vantage point, his view of us from eternity past. And then the Song of Songs kind of captures this love and expresses in our language the passion and absolute adoration God has and has always had for you and for me. See, God absolutely adores you. You might even say he is obsessed with you. And he thinks you are so lovely and so amazing that he just wants to gaze at your beauty. And he thinks that, you know, he gets jealous of the fact that other people get to hear your voice. And he's like, no, wait, turn. Let me hear your voice too. You see, to him, you and I, and collectively, all those who belong to him, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, what we would call the church, we are this woman that he adores and is passionately in love with. And in the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn, number one, the extent of that amazing love, which is likened to the oneness that can be experienced between a husband and a wife. And two, the power of knowing this love, literally living here and now, as if we are the precious desire of the God who created all things. In response, this should inspire us to live as this woman who is enthralled with the beautiful man who loves her unconditionally and whose refuge, security, and promise are found in his never-ending adoration. See, we should be mesmerized by this love. I mean, it is so over the top beyond what we can imagine. We should be taken by it and just beholden only to him. And we should never seek our satisfaction or completeness from any other lover. In fact, our relationships, even those of husband and wife, should just be the fruit or the overflow of our having been satisfied by his love for us. And we should be so attentive to his love that we yearn to know everything about him. We want to know who he is, what he's like, what he looks like, what he sounds like, everything about him, so we can freely say, you are so handsome, my love, pleasing beyond words. My lover is dark and dazzling, better than 10,000 others. I mean, that's the way I feel about Jesus. He's better than 10,000 others. Keep your gods. His head is fine as gold. His wavy hair is black as a raven. His eyes sparkle like doves beside springs of water. They're set like jewels washed in milk. His cheeks are like gardens of spices giving off fragrance. His lips are like lilies perfumed with myrrh. His arms are like rounded bars of gold set with beryl. His body is like bright ivory glowing with lapis, lazuli. His legs are like marble pillars set in sockets of finest gold. His posture is stately, like the noble cedars of Lebanon. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is desirable in every way. Such a woman of Jerusalem is my lover, my friend. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned. I know you guys in particular might be thinking that this is weird, and you might have a hard time connecting to the emotional and even conceptual aspects of God dealing with us in the way that a man deals with a woman. But it is critical for us to understand this picture. It is a very important biblical type and a powerful image that is just so rich in meaning. Understanding this idiom will help us develop a proper understanding of our relationship to God, our relationship to one another in the body of Christ, and the relationship of a man and woman in marriage, and the reasons why this relationship is so lifted up and honored throughout the Bible. And we will be addressing that in chapter 5 of Ephesians. But to help us get our minds around this word picture, this very important idiom, I want us to understand 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 8. Because I believe it illuminates quite beautifully this whole word picture. That was 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 8. And talking about the order of creation and issues of spiritual authority amongst men and women and angels, Paul says this. He says that a man is created in the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Normally, this is understood to mean that woman was created for man, right? Eve was created for Adam. Thus, her beauty is what gives glory to man. You know, you've all seen it. Guy's walking down the street with a hot woman, and he feels like he's the cat's meow. He's got it down, right? I actually think it's something absolutely, completely different. That is the top level, maybe, kind of understanding that people take from this. But what it means is just phenomenal, and I think it is so powerful. Woman is the glory of man in that in all of creation, she is the one being which captures or embodies the glory of man from the perspective of God. You see, the way a man is infatuated and even obsessed by the beauty of a woman, captivated by every curve and move of her body, mesmerized by the intricate and glorious way she has been designed and functions. It is just a perfect picture or type of how God views those who are chosen to belong to him. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are creations of beauty in the eyes of God. And that is why he likens his church to a bride. Truly, woman is the embodiment of the glory of all mankind. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees. And that's what he adores. This truth should shape your perspective of who you are in Christ and how much worth he has bestowed upon you. Most of us don't feel that glorious, that beautiful, that curvy. But that is how God views us, and he's fascinated with us. He has bestowed this upon us. And I think that every time you see a woman who captivates your attention in any way, shape, or form, you should right there just start instantly worshiping Jesus, knowing that that is how he is looking at you right at that moment. Remember, you hold his heart hostage with just one glance of your eyes. With that being a high-level overview, let's start with a little background on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. First of all, there's a little bit of controversy about to whom this letter was actually written. Some people find it very strange that Paul, who established the church at Ephesus, he planted the church and actually ministered there for 2-3+ years, he includes absolutely no personal references in this letter, zero. Yet in most every other letter, it has all these references to friends, acquaintances, and all the good times they had together. But this letter is totally void of all of that. Secondly, some of the oldest manuscripts do not include the reference in verse 1 to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But they merely say to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this has led many to believe that the letter wasn't really directed specifically to the Ephesians, although they would have most definitely been one of the recipients of this letter. You see, it was not unusual for Paul to send a letter like this and have it, or even multiple copies of it, circulated and passed around all the various churches in Asia Minor. See, there were 14 main churches, so that was a lot of territory, so that's why sometimes they had multiple copies. And quite a few scholars believe that this might be the letter that Paul references in Colossians 4:16 when he said, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, no one really knows for sure or when or why some of the latter manuscripts included this reference to Ephesus. Maybe because it was the spiritual hub of Asia Minor. It was where Paul centered all his ministry activity, and perhaps it was the very first stop of this letter. But regardless, for our purposes, we're just going to choose to refer to this letter by its customary nomenclature as the letter to the Ephesians. Now, although Paul founded this church, Timothy, whom he discipled, was the overseer of that church, at least for many years. We know that the Apostle John, in his later years, went to Ephesus and ministered there as well, both before and after he had been exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, Ephesus is located in Turkey. I got a little red circle around there. It's a little east of Smyrna, which is one of the churches that Jesus wrote a letter to, along with Ephesus in the book of Revelation. It's now, Smyrna is actually now known as Izmir. But at this time, Ephesus was the crown jewel of Asia Minor. In fact, it was the most important city in the entire Roman province. Coins excavated from the site are struck with titles, First and Greatest Metropolis in Asia, First of All the Great Ones. And at its height, Ephesus is believed to have a population of about 250,000 permanent residents, not counting all those who constantly came to the town. So its mere size and location made Ephesus a very strategic location in terms of spreading the gospel, which is likely why Paul centered so much of his work in and around Ephesus. Now, the city's chief industry was idols, okay? And they made idols for pilgrim worshipers who traveled to Ephesus from all parts of the world to pay homage to the city's great temples dedicated to gods such as Artemis, also known as Diana, Cybele, and Bacchus, or Dionysus. He's the god of wine. And there have been literally hundreds of fertility god artifacts located in the ruins of Ephesus. And they used to provide these little mini replicas that people would buy, and they were kind of like good luck charms. And people would carry them around, hoping to, you know, ward away the evil spirits and provide protection for its owners. And you have to understand that these gods, these three specifically, were big business. Okay, the profits of this city rested on the sale of these three artifacts. And it's funny, whenever it comes to little g gods, it's always ultimately about money. It's never really about God. In Acts 19, we have a story where these local artisans ignited this crazy riot against Paul and to all those who belonged to the way, which is what Christianity was called back in those days. See, all these people were becoming Christians, and so they were abandoning their idols. And you have to understand, this was no little affair. God was doing an amazing revival in that town. Paul was so anointed with the Holy Spirit that they would just take handkerchiefs or aprons that were carried away from his body, and they would take them to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits were taking off. I mean, it was a powerful time. There was real power. And when compared to these impotent idols of wood and stone, I mean, it was no comparison. People were converting in hordes. And as you can expect, these conversions to the way resulted in just a huge hit on the local pocketbook. Revenues just started to decline, and the artisans were up in arms about it. They were freaking out. So it started with the artisans of Artemis, or Diana, and he started this big uproar, and soon he gathered all the other craftsmen who were involved in the idol industry. And before you know it, they had a mob. And the mob was kind of rushing these Christians to the city center. They went to the big amphitheater, which was actually the largest in the Roman province. And the, it held like 50,000 people. So this was huge. And before you know it, it was just jammed. And there was this outcry. And the masses shouted for 2 hours without stopping. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Just all in one cry for 2 hours. It was crazy. But again, this was all about big business. It was like a strike, you know, to get these guys to stop abandoning the idols. Now, among the other artifacts that have been excavated from the ruins of Ephesus are scrolls about magic and mysticism and incantations. And these writings are known as the Ephesian letters, and they contain all these magical remedies and, you know, cures for infertility and for other illnesses. And they definitely had the whole piece about how you can be prosperous. So if you want to check out Acts chapter 19, verse 11 to 20, you'll find that these converts just voluntarily burned all these books of magic. It was worth millions of dollars in our common currency. And I tell you this because Paul makes some very critical allusions to the Ephesian social and spiritual culture throughout this letter, and we do not want to miss it or misunderstand it, because we don't know what was at the center of the city's heartbeat. Over time, however, Ephesus just declined in glory, and even though at one time it was the hub of Pauline ministry, today, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Revelation 2:7, again, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Revelation 2:7, neither the city nor the church exists. And in its place is just a small Turkish village among scattered ruins. As far as the timing of this letter, it was written toward the end of Paul's ministry. He was, according to Acts 28:16 and Ephesians 6:20, Paul wrote this letter while he was in Rome under house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard. And I guess the only reason, you know, or the only other kind of historical point I want to make before we jump into the text is that this letter to the Ephesians is almost exactly identical to the letter to Colossae, to the Colossians. In both of these, they're very similar in theme and content and tone. In fact, almost 50% of the 155 verses in Ephesians are almost exactly identical to what's in Colossians. Paul was circulating these because there were some very critical truths he was wanting believers to have, to know, to hold on to, and to bet their lives on. So with that said, let's jump into a verse-by-verse study of these amazing truths. Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of God and his sovereign selection is one of the major themes of this letter. And Paul makes his point with that little phrase, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, that God is intimately involved in the affairs of men. He is not some disconnected deity that is just watching the world spin. In fact, quite the opposite. His hands, so to speak, are all over our lives. And it is personal, purposeful, and very, very intentional. For example, if you know anything about Paul's story, you would know that he did not set out to be an apostle. And he was definitely not chosen by church leadership for that position. Paul was actually busy arresting, beating, and killing Christians when God decided to pay Paul a personal visit and set him on this path of fulfilling God's will, which is exactly what he did with the rest of his life. But think about this. This notion that God has a will for your life is a very, very powerful concept, which is intended to give you great security, comfort, and authoritative confidence in how you live. Authoritative confidence in how you live. Look at Paul. He just unabashedly threw it out there. I'm an apostle because God chose me to be an apostle. Just think about it. I'm Taylor, an engineer according to the will of God. I'm Ian, a worship leader and waiter according to the will of God. Julie, a bookkeeper, an IT coordinator, and an awesome bass player according to the will of God. I'm Ryan, a drummer and a student according to the will of God. Or our friend Leslie, a mother and a psychologist, according to the will of God. See, what this means is that in God's economy, there is no calling that is higher than another. The only issue is, are you living in the will of God? Sure, there may be different roles with different levels of authority and power and responsibility and so on, but those differences create no qualitative distinction. Each assignment is vital and necessary for God's good purposes and intentions as he is executing his will in heaven here on earth. And I know that it is hard for us to accept this truth and rest in it. We think our lives should have more of this and more of that. And it seems our lust for more tempts us at times to move from what we know God has asked of us. We need to learn to stand confident in the place or the role where he has us assigned until he chooses to give us a new assignment, a new role, or a new level of responsibility. I want you to write this down. Whatever it is that God has personally appointed for you, it is perfect. Whatever it is that God has personally appointed for you, it is perfect. And believe me, you do not want to be in any other place. Even if, like Paul, you spend your last days chained to a Roman guard. Besides, if you choose to live outside of the will of God for your life, believe me, you're going to have some serious problems on your hand. It is not the path you want to take. So I encourage you to take comfort and strength in knowing that your Father knows you and has personally appointed the affairs of your life to fulfill his good works. We're going to talk more about the will of God as we get further on in this letter. Again, as I said, it's a major, major theme. Now, Paul wrote to the saints, faithful in Christ. And this is notable to me for two reasons. First of all, he calls the believers saints. This does not mean that he was writing a bunch of dead people who had been enshrined in stone and had statues, you know, lined up along the road. It's just a biblical word. It is used 68 times and is a reference which encompasses all those who belong to God, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But what is interesting is that the word saints comes from the Greek word hagios, which literally means pure, holy, consecrated. In other words, Paul is addressing believers according to their new creation, which has been made in the likeness of Christ, righteous, holy, and true. And that is what we are, saints. Saints, those who have been made holy through our new creation. And we've been set apart or consecrated exclusively for God. Second, he calls them faithful in Christ. Yet based on the way Paul exhorts the Ephesians in chapter 4 to not live as the ungodly whose lives are filled with all kinds of impurity and greed, it is clear they were probably not so faithful in their behavior. But again, we have to understand that Paul is not making appeal to their old nature. He's making an appeal to their new creation, which is always faithful to Christ, since it is the home of the Holy Spirit, who is righteous, who is holy, who is true, and who is forever faithful. So like the first statement, by the will of God, knowing that we are faithful in Christ is also intended to bring us great comfort and enormous confidence in how we live our life. Sure, we struggle in the flesh, but we are saints of God who not only belong to God, but who are forever faithful because we are in Christ. Thank goodness our faithfulness totally depends on what he has done for us and who he has made us and not our ability to do it right. Because simply said, on our own, we can't. It all has to be him. Paul then says this interesting little phrase or tagline, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Normally we just read right over that, but do you know that this little phrase actually foreshadows one of the key themes in this letter? See, this foreshadows one of the mysteries that Paul is going to reveal to us, and that is that the bride of Christ is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You see, the Greeks would always greet each other with the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which means grace or charis. And the Hebrews would always say peace or shalom, in the Greek, erini. And so this was Paul's way of giving us a preview of this mystery by giving an introduction both to the Greeks and an introduction to the Hebrews. And since grace and peace, pretty clever, isn't it? And since grace and peace are from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to know, even in this little introduction, that he has made us into one body. He has brought us into peace. And believe me, this is not something that could have been accomplished on their own. Absolutely not. The emotional, psychological, and cultural barriers and prejudices were too great. But God makes us one so that we can live as one. In addition, what else does this little greeting speak to us? It speaks to us of the fact that we must have grace before we can ever experience or know peace. See, grace deals with our sin problem, which plagues all humanity. But since grace moves sin out of the way and tosses it as far as the east is from the west, we are able to have peace, know peace, and experience peace. And this is even more real when we remember that in our study of John 20, we found out that Jesus is our peace. It's again, it's about the relationship. If we know him, we will know peace. And to the extent that we trust ourselves to him, we will experience peace. Peace is inseparably tied to our relationship with Jesus. And it is a fruit of our giving ourselves to him as a bride gives herself to her husband. I also don't want you to miss out on the way that Paul juxtaposed both God and Father and Jesus Christ and Lord. So first of all, grace and peace, right? It's a gift from the one who is above all. You simply cannot hold a higher title, a higher position than God. I mean, that's as big as it gets. So our grace and our peace comes from the one who loves us more than we could ever fathom. And what more intimate or personal reference can there be other than Father? I mean, this is beautiful. The one who is above all, your Father, okay? He has granted you grace and his peace. Do you understand? Your Father, who is above all, has granted you his Son. Second, Paul draws us into this relationship between the name Jesus and the title Christ, whose position is Lord. See, Jesus, his name, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior of the world. But we all still have to ask ourselves if we have honored him in our life with the position as Lord. And just so you know this, this is a truth which is unbending. You will come to know and experience one way or another Jesus as your Lord, whether you like it or not. See, you can choose to let Jesus be your Lord by trusting yourself to him and moving with him as he works out his will here on earth. Or you can choose to experience his lordship as a matter of fact, as his will prevails over all mankind, and as his will prevails over your will. Remember, he purchased you with his blood, which is why he is the Christ. And one way or another, he is going to exercise his rule over your lives. It's just so much more wonderful to choose to be in relationship with him. I mean, he adores you. To choose to let him be your Lord who will caretake for you and guide you and speak to you and lead you, so much better than to have to get to know him as Lord. Let's move on. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I mean, this is precious. And it demonstrates that Paul was so totally okay with identifying himself with the woman of Song of Songs. The word we have translated as blessed comes from the root word eulogio, which literally means adorable. Now we know that the lesser can never bless the greater, so Paul is not literally blessing God. Paul is saying that our Father is adorable, just like the woman was speaking about her man. See, these are the words of a man who is absolutely secure in his Father's love. Adorable is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us or demonstrated his adoration of us by giving us every spiritual blessing or adoration in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that amazing? And you miss it if you're not careful. And sometimes the English kills us because it doesn't capture what it's conveying and what he's communicating. Our dad is adorable, and he adores us. And he's granted us every adoration in the heavenly places. The verb tense is in the aorist active tense, which means that it's been done in eternity past. From before time, it's been done, and it's active in that it is ours now, nothing held back. Can you imagine all those spiritual blessings? It's ours. Honestly, I'm not really even sure what it means. I know that Peter said that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, as well as all of his rich and wonderful promises, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. But still, I think what Paul communicates is so huge, so vast, so big, so ginormous, that we barely scratch the surface in terms of understanding what it means to live as a child of God and as a bride of Christ. But what I do understand is that it is all given to us in Christ. And there's that little phrase again, in Christ. This phrase is used 13 times in this little letter. Everything we could ever want, need, or desire is found in Christ. He is our completion. There's no life apart from him, no power apart from him. He holds all things in his hands. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11, 36. And everything we have been given by the Father is because of what the Son has done. It is because of his finished work. And there's nothing for us to do other than believe. That's our only work, right? John 6, 29. In fact, it is entirely sacrilegious, blasphemous, to try and add anything to what he has done. He has blessed us. We have not blessed him. And I know the temptations are overwhelming, and they express themselves in all sorts of subtle and not so subtle forms of legalism and religious acts of doing and not doing for God. But do not be mistaken. We are saints because of his finished work. We are holy because of his finished work. We are adored because of his finished work. None of it has to do with our being good or our doing it right. Like a bride, we only had to open ourselves up to be loved. And even then, that occurred because he is the one who chose us, pursued us, and set us apart to be his own. Consider that it says, he has given us all spiritual adorations. Maybe that is exactly what those verses in the Song of Songs were communicating to us all along. Perhaps all spiritual adorations means that he is just obsessed with us, enthralled with our beauty. And he so adores us that like a loving father, he has given us our beautiful, adorable husband. The one who adores us with his own life, who gave up his life to be in relationship with you. He has given us all of himself by giving us his son. And this is absolutely radical. For a moment, I wished I had this long list of spiritual blessings. You know, I was going to go through the Bible and pull them all out, rattle them off for you. But then I realized such an attempt would have just marginalized the power of this statement. Sure, there are a lot of promises made to us, and they're wonderful and precious. But I believe this passage is all about our relationship with Jesus and the truth that he is our beginning, he is our end, he is our source of all things. And it has never been about what he can do for us or what we can do for him, but who he is to us. I cannot imagine that there is any greater spiritual blessing than being one with Christ and being one with the Father. Again, this is not something we can even fathom or put our little puny minds around, but it is nothing short of glorious. And for me, it breathes new life into my understanding of Jesus' prayer in John 17. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us. I mean, what a beautiful, powerful thing. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. And just to refresh your memory, this oneness is not some mystic concept where we all melt into the God essence that holds together the universe. It's nothing like that. Our oneness is identical to the way Jesus and the Father are one. And as we studied in John, the entire Godhead is made up of three separate persons with separate functions, but yet who are all united in nature, in essence, in purpose, and intent. And in the same way, through our new creation, he has made us one with him and one with each other. That is why we can have such deep and rich relationships. That's why people who see us kind of think it's odd and strange. But it's because we can be united in that new creation that God has given us. And it is beautiful. But we must never forget that it is all found in Christ. He is the source of our oneness. And he's the only way for anyone to receive these spiritual blessings. There is no other pathway than Jesus. Just him. What is mind-numbing to me is that he blessed us with these spiritual blessings from before he even created anything that is seen. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be in the present and active tense, okay, holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, because God chose you in eternity past, right at this moment, God views your new creation as thoroughly unblemished, entirely without sin or accusation, just lovely, a creature of beauty, the obsession of his eye. And by the way, this is not just our position in Christ, as some teach, inferring that it's either our future reality or something that we are, you know, kind of progressively becoming more holy. That is just wrong belief. It is error. It is a lie. This is our present reality in our new creation. As everything that derives from our new creation is from him and is therefore de facto, by definition, holy and pure. And what is so amazing is that he determined that for you and for me from before he even created the world. I mean, he knew you. You were in his amazing mind even way back then. You see, he's always loved us. And he always planned to make us holy in Christ for the sole purpose of our enjoying. I want you to understand this. He made us holy. We had to be holy so we can be in union with him. See, he made us holy. He planned Jesus' death for the sole purpose of our enjoying deep, intimate, and passionate fellowship with our Maker who loves us so much. And in the same way, right at this moment, from all eternity past, he views you as perfectly, altogether beautiful in every way, worthy of his love. A lily in the midst of thistles, as fair as the moon, as bright as the sun, as majestic as an army with billowing banners, as his darling among young women. I love that. He has forever actively blessed you with all his adorations. Now, as beautiful as that is, some of you might be getting a little uneasy because the implication of this truth is that God chose us, those who are believers, and did not choose others. Romans 8:29-30, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and 1 Peter 1:2. See, it's what we call the doctrine of election. And the Bible is replete with this truth on all levels, as we see examples of this truth being applied to individuals, to families, to people groups, to cities, to nations, to empires, and so on. And it's not something we can really argue with, since God choosing one over another is all over the Word. It's just something that can make us very uneasy, especially when someone asks us, how can God be just if he chooses who follows him and who will not? But we're going to have to wait until next week to address this issue. It is deep and it is intense, and it's going to be a lot of work. But for now, I want you to just rest in the fact that you are God's lovely lily, his beautiful darling, his chosen one who is loved beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that, I don't know, just how much that can be learned, even from a little introduction to a letter. And it's just filled and just replete with just your passions for us and how you've done all these things to give us life, to bring us into relationship with you. That's why you say, come boldly before the throne of God. Just come on in. The curtain's been torn down. I love you. Come in. Let me pour my adorations on you. Thank you for saying that to us. Thank you for giving us your love in that way. I can't even imagine how beautiful we are to you, but I just read those passages over and over, and I love it. I love being your darling. I love being precious to you, and that you just love every time I look at you, and you just want to hear my voice. And that's what prayer is about. We know what you're doing. You know what you're doing, and all you want is for us to be a part of it. You want to hear our voice. You want us to play with you, to enjoy you. And I thank you for that. And I pray that this week you would start us, all of us, down this path of really understanding what it's like to be beautiful before you, unblemished, holy, clean, set apart, desired. And I pray knowing that we're desired would just draw us to you. No holds barred, just draw us to your presence. So God, we just ask for your blessing on this body as we go through this week, and I just pray that you prepare us as we study, and that you just start bringing illumination to our minds and to our hearts as everyone is going to dive in to. I just pray that you'd reshape our entire view of who we are in you, and that we could live as your precious darlings. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.